All right, today is the 8th of April, 2018, and the second part of the teaching on Passover to Resurrection Sunday. And last week we talked about elements of the Passover Seder. Does anybody remember anything from that? Something might have stuck out in your mind and heart. What was the Passover a foreshadowing of?
The death of Jesus.
Yeah, the sacrifice of Christ, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. So, you remember we talked about a white linen cloth? And we mentioned that last week. Anybody remember what that was about? Or how many pockets it had?
Three
pockets? Okay. And what would that represent?
The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which one was broken?
The Son.
Yeah, the middle one or the Son. What are some of the, Daniel, what are some of the indicators or what are some of the characteristics of the Passover matzah, the unleavened bread?
We have the...
Can you speak up, please, so the recording can hear you?
There's no leaven in it.
No leaven, okay, which leaven represents sin. That's probably one of the most important characteristics in it. And leaven does what to bread? Anybody remember, Naomi?
Rise.
Makes it rise, makes it puffy, fluffy. God likes things that are lowly, not puffy. Flat. Thank you, brother. What else you got there?
It has stripes.
Has stripes, right. By his stripes we're healed. Okay.
Has
piercings.
Holes represent the piercings of Christ in his hands and his feet. Right? So he was pierced for our transgressions. And we esteemed him not. Why didn't the Jews esteem him as their Messiah?
Because they thought that if they did... weren't they afraid that the Romans would take away their power or something?
But he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed.
Yes, so the religious leaders were really at fault here. They were the ones primarily at fault leading the people astray. If you remember the week before, the triumphal entry, they were Hosanna, son of David, right? King of the Jews. So they were properly welcoming him into the Eastern Gate. But then a week later, they mistreated him at the cross and said, or before the cross, said, "Crucify him, may his blood be upon us and our children." So they were following the bad leadership of the Pharisees and Sadducees who were jealous of Christ and who did, you make the good point, that they didn't want to believe his miracles. They were jealous of him spiritually. What's going to happen to them and their roles if Jesus is really the Messiah? Okay, what else about the Passover Seder do we remember? How many? Sorry?
The four cups.
Oh, that's what I was going to bring up, the four cups. Okay, do you remember what they are?
Sanctification.
Sanctification, holiness, okay.
Judgment.
Redemption and
grace.
Redemption and praise. Very good. So sanctification, judgment, redemption, and praise. And we can see all of that even at the Passover meal. I talk primarily about two of them, though. Sanctification, holiness, and then judgment. Talked about that. And we see a judgment at the cross for sin, right? The consequences of sin is death. So Jesus had to die. He had to shed blood for our sin. But he also had to be the perfect Passover matzah. Without sin, without blemish, stripes, pierced, all those things. He was roasted. That was another thing we didn't talk about. We did talk about last week. We haven't talked about this week. He was roasted with the pain and suffering of dying on that cross, being flayed. The Bible says he was flayed. Basically, his skin was removed by whipping. Okay, so he had strips of skin hanging off of him. You ever torn your skin and it kind of hangs off a little bit? Pretty painful, huh? Now imagine big shreds of it. It's hard to imagine, but that's the love that Jesus showed us. And that's the love that you have to keep in mind when the devil comes along to tempt you. Oh, this feels good. This tastes good. This smells good. Let's do this. When you know it's sin, you know very well it's sin, and you know you shouldn't do it, and the devil comes along to draw you away from God, away from Christ, and walking with Him, tempts you in that moment, then you can think about the Savior. And most importantly, or as importantly, excuse me, as His suffering there on the cross as the Passover Lamb, He once sacrificed forever. We talked about that last week. Thanks for straightening that out, brother, because I had said something about continuing to sprinkle on the altar, but it is a sprinkled, it is a past thing that was done spiritually after Jesus was crucified there before the Father for our sin. But He is ever interceding or praying for the saints of God to do our job, to labor with Him in the labor field that's white for harvest. That the field, the world is ripe for harvest. We just have to go out into it and begin to plow and plant and seed and water and harvest souls for His kingdom, for His purposes. And by doing that, we'll see more laborers raised up, and the work becomes, I won't say easy, because it's not easy. And Jesus said the laborers are few, but pray. So, there it is. We're faced with this labor that we all as Christians should be doing. Hey, I see that. That's His gift, man. That's His calling. He's supposed to be out there in the field. We'll just sit back here with the lemonade and drink some lemonade and have some Pop-Tarts while we watch it. Man, he's sweating. Look at all that sweat he's doing out there. And no, that's not right. We should get out there and yoke together to labor for the Lord. Amen? Mm-hmm. Yoke together, labor for souls. Okay.
Many hands make
light work. That's a proverb, isn't it? Many hands make light work. Anybody know where that is?
I don't either.
I've but it's a great Bible verse. Honey, you know, remember where that one is? Okay. So we also talked about bitter herbs. We talked about charseth, which is kind of a sweet paste. The four cups of wine we already covered. The vegetables. Okay, the cups. Now, the fourth cup would be praise, right? We talked about. And I wanted to point out this passage in Matthew chapter 26, verses 29 to 30. Seth, if you'd read that, please. Matthew 26, 29 to 30. We're going to go ahead and get started with the teaching again. This is kind of where I left off last time. Matthew chapter 26, 29 to 30. Nice and loud and clear so the recorder can pick you up. See Snoopy on the way over? Her cast is off. Her leg is really weak though.
Matthew 26:29-30.
Yes, sir.
But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung in him, they went out into the Mount of Olives.
So there's the praise cup. There's the last cup of the supper. There's the praise cup. And so he says, I will not drink with you of this cup again until the kingdom, basically. Okay, so in the kingdom, what are we going to do? We're going to preach in the kingdom? No more preaching to be doing. Are we going to pray? No, we don't need to pray. He's right there. We can talk to Him right there, right? We are going to praise Him, though. So this fourth cup of praise will be abundant there in the kingdom as He drinks it with us and we praise Him forever for His provision and love towards us and all the things that we're going to experience there 1,000 years from now. You think about that. No more genders, no more nonsense, no more wars, plagues, no more ruling. Jesus is ruling. Well, let me retract that a little bit. In the millennial kingdom, there'll be rulership. And so by that supposition, people have different places where they're going to rule. I suppose depending on how well we ruled here, you know, he gives us a little bit of responsibility. He gives us more later. So what do you do with the responsibility of your life spent before Christ? That's really the question you have to ask yourself. Am I doing what God wants me to do? Anyway, so everything's provided. No taxes, no rent, no car payments, no insurance. Whoa. Don't need insurance because guess what? The kingdom's not going to burn. Right? There's no termites going to come in and eat up the mansion that Jesus made for you in the kingdom.
Yeah.
What's that?
Yeah, the streets of gold. Yeah.
Streets of gold. I mean, I don't have to worry about the streets cracking in heaven, do I? No. When I was 5 or 6, I heard a preacher preach about, you guys probably heard this story before, I preached about the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven. And I was so impressed, I remembered about the streets of gold. Going, wow, gold streets. I mean, here we have asphalt and gravel, and it falls apart in a few years. You got to resurface it. Potholes, right? You got to drive around the potholes. But there is gold streets. We get to walk on them. But more importantly than anything that we have in the kingdom is Christ there, the light of heaven with the Father, and the Spirit's coming off the throne, the living water's going down the street, middle of the street, and we're all going to drink from that, and the trees that provide fruit every month. Fantastic. There is no need for anything. Everything will be satisfied in the kingdom. That's a great thing to look forward to. But it requires a sacrifice and obedience to the gospel here. Because faith without works is dead faith, James said. Oh, but that's not to the New Testament. Yes, it's to the New Testament church. Of course it's to... Oh, wait a minute. He was the church in Jerusalem. That was just Jews. Well, how do you know it was just Jews? How do you prove that? Yeah, I would surmise that many were Jews. And the church started completely Jewish. Came to the Jews first, but now the new covenant for Jews and Gentiles alike, and definitely there were Gentiles in Jerusalem. You need to say something, brother?
Yeah, go back. They were meeting on Solomon's porch because that way the Greeks could come in and not have to be in the temple.
Right. The Solomon's portico was a place where Jews and Gentiles could meet together without causing a riot.
Yeah, so there goes that theory.
Right. There goes that theory.
Right in there.
Okay. So in Exodus 6:6, the Lord promises people that he would save them from slavery. I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. The phrase with an outstretched arm is repeated throughout the Old Testament in connection with the Passover remembrances. Now here's a list of verses I'm going to give concerning that. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. Chapter 7, verse 19, excuse me. Chapter 9, verse 29. Chapter 26, verse 8. That's all in Deuteronomy. Okay, 2 Kings 17:36. And Brother Marvin, if you'd read Psalm 136:12.
2 Kings, I'm sorry.
Sorry, 2 Kings 17:36. If you'd read Psalm 136:12. And Daniel, if you'd read Jeremiah 32:21. Nice and loud and clear. So any listeners might be able to hear it. Just preach it, brother. Chance to preach.
36:12. All right, praise the Lord. Okay. Psalm 136:12, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever.
Amen. Amen. All right, Daniel, go ahead.
Jeremiah 32:21.
Yes, sir.
And has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror.
Right, great terror. Wow. Well, think about all the things that happened to bring them out of there. All the firstborn of all the Egyptians was killed. Any Hebrews that didn't put the blood on the doorpost, their firstborn was killed too. Right? The firstborn son was wiped out. So an outstretched arm. And I was trying to think of the verse. I couldn't remember it off the top of my head. But it talks about his arm is stretched out still. Talking about that his wrath is against you, but his arm is still stretched out to you, to the sinner. Come to me and receive mercy. It's really what we all need. It's what we all need from him. We need to receive his outstretched hand every day. Lord, help me walk with you and help me to abide in your spirit. But the outstretched arm has to do primarily with the Messiah at the cross. So his hands are stretched out, kind of like a big hug, big bloody suffering hug to the world. And the world despised it. You know, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. But to those of us that are being saved, it's salvation. It's good news, right? Amen. All right. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets perfectly. He was rejected by the Jews as their Messiah, which he stated was the unpardonable sin. Now I submit to you, Jew and Gentile alike, if you reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit for your life and in regards to what Christ did for you, then you are grieving the Holy Spirit. If you continue to do that, that is the unpardonable sin. As Jesus said, you can blaspheme the Father, blaspheme the Son, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's the unpardonable sin. Well, you can't. There's people on YouTube, and some of you may know about this, that go on there and say, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Ha 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 ha. They're mocking God, right? And it's an offense to God for sure. But think about it this way. From Mark chapter 3, verse 28 to 29. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Notice he does not say is eternally damned, but is in danger of it. Because if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and then you turn around and you die, then you are eternally damned, because this is not what God's going to forgive you of. And we already know, we've talked about it many times, the Holy Spirit's job through the believers, the Holy Spirit's in us, John 16:8, I'll send you the Comforter, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment to come. That has to be part of our evangelism. A primary part of our evangelism is to talk to our friends and family, listen, your sin is ever before the eyes of God. His righteousness and his judgment is going to be revealed soon. And if you die before it's revealed, you're going to his judgment. And I care about you and I don't want that for you. Right? Yeah. Now, in Matthew 12:31, it says similar type things. Mark 15:19. But in Luke 5:21, Daniel, if you'd read that one, Luke 5:21, it's actually, I believe, an accusation against Jesus. Luke 5:21, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Now, Jesus came for the Jews first, right? Okay. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to read. Oh, did I ask you to read it? Go ahead, I'm sorry.
And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?
But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered unto them, saying, what reason you in your hearts? Whatever is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven, which is easier? Or rise up and walk? Well, they would go around forgiving people's sins. That was easy. But did they have the authority to do it? But they couldn't say, take up thy mat and walk, and it actually happens for a paralytic. But that's what happened here. So immediately he rose up before them, took up that whereon he laid, and departed his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed. So here's the Pharisees saying, accusing Jesus on the one hand, blaspheming, slandering. That's what the word blasphemos means, is to slander, to unjustly accuse, especially towards God. And we hear it all the time. Blasphemies, I mean, just gross, filthy things that sinners say against God.
Railing
against God. That's right. Blasphemos is another word for railing. So it's a slander. It's untrue. Slander is untrue. Okay, gossip and slander is untrue. It's not something that's true. It's not bearing true witness. It's bearing false witness against their Creator. That's the problem. And they're making him seem like he's not worthy to be considered. But it's not true. He is worthy of consideration. I couldn't imagine growing up as a young man, the things that we hear in the open air, I couldn't imagine seeing a preacher somewhere and saying these things that they say to us today. But I know what the Bible says. Nothing new under the sun. I'm sure they said these kind of things to Noah. They probably said these kind of things to Jesus himself. And so it shouldn't surprise us that there's this new generation with, I mentioned earlier, Tide Pods and snorting condoms through their nose, that's so wicked, and their heart's grown so cold to truth, they would do such things to themselves. How would they treat the Savior? Well, they do. There's nothing new. Nothing new under the sun, just because they think there is. All right. We talked about that part. So in every will and testament, when somebody dies, they leave a last will and testament. There's a testator. The testator is the person that dies. Says, I want to leave X amount of money to my son, to my daughter, to my wife, to my, you know, whatever. This is my last will, my last will. The testator has to die. And Jesus Christ was the testator of the new covenant. He died, and this is his will and testament to us. That we live holy, that we follow him, that we love him and obey him. That's just the whole New Testament is about what God's will is, Jesus' will for our lives, for us to do with our hearts and minds towards him and then towards our neighbor. Amen? The two greatest commandments, fulfilling all the law. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27-29. Everybody open your Bibles. Turn there, please. If you don't have your Bible already opened, please turn there to 1 John chapter 2. Verses 27 to 29. These verses are talking to born-again Christians. These verses are talking to those that are abiding in Him. Those that are producing fruit, meat for repentance. Those that not only say they love Christ, but actually demonstrate the love of Christ through sacrificial love to him and to the people around them. Alright. Excuse me. But the anointing, Holy Ghost anointing, but the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. That is the Holy Ghost. You don't have a need for a teacher. But the Bible says, Ephesians 4, 11, 12, there will be teachers. Okay, but you don't have a need of a teacher in the sense that if nobody was with you, you still have the Holy Ghost. If you're abiding in Christ, if no one else was in your life that was a Christian, you could be encouraged by this verse. If nobody else is willing to teach you or be a teacher, because there weren't any Christian teachers left, they'd all been killed already. You have this verse to comfort you. And now, little children, abide in him, Jesus Christ, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So, we know that we're righteous because we do righteous. If we do right, you remember this, the cartoon Dudley Do Right? So, there was a cartoon, I can't remember the name of the cartoon, but a character in the cartoon was Dudley Do Right. And I can't remember, it doesn't matter, but it just popped in my... Yeah, Bullwinkle, and Bullwinkle and who? Who what?
I can't remember,
but Dudley Do Right is funny. Anyway, that just popped in my head. But so we need to do right. And by God and the people around us. Amen? All right. I wanted to talk about it's not a very well-known doctrine, but it has been in the past, called Kiliism. All right? And it's spelled C-H-I-L-I-S-M, Kiliism. It's basically, to simply explain it, you know, you've heard the passages, a day is like a thousand years like a day to the Lord. Remember those passages? Yeah, there's several places that says that. So they take that and say, well, in human history, we know according to the genealogies, at this point in history, we have almost 6,000 years of recorded and known human history, since the beginning, since Adam, not Noah. Okay, so since Adam and Eve, we know there's been approximately 6,000 years. So, to the Lord, it's been 6 days. Okay, and the Lord's going to fulfill his seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in his kingdom. Okay, so that's Kiliism in a nutshell. All right, and the seventh day is the promised thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. And then the eighth day, or the infinite day, sideways eight is the symbol for infinity. The eighth day is the eternal kingdom. Okay, there's no more time. There's no more need for it. No more measurements of it. Okay, because we'll be always with him in the Lord. Amen? So we'll always be with him in that place. Okay, so... The Jewish calendar in relation to Passover, the 14th of Nisan, this past year was 5778. So we're coming toward the end of the sixth day. Now, if we just go literally with 222 more years, until the sixth day is completed, okay, if that Hebraic calendar is completely accurate. I suppose it is, but I also suppose there could be many things that would be added to it to bring error into it. The Jewish lunar calendar is the correct one, if it is, and I think it's a good standard. It's based on the lunar model, and the lunar model measures the seasons. So for the Jewish calendar, the Hebrew calendar is 360 days in a year. There's no leap year. But there is a Jubilee year every 50 years. And it's really an extensive study, and I don't want to get too deep into this. I just want to bring this point up about the thousand years and the Kiliism, and you'll see why here in a second. But 2 Peter 3:8 says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Psalm 90, verse 4 says the same thing. And basically. Alright. Now, so if we can't know by the calendar when the end of the sixth day is, or 6,000th year period, how do we know the signs of his coming? And we've talked about this many times in the fellowship. And after the book of Acts, I believe the Lord's going to lead us into a study of eschatology, because it's exciting to think about the prophecies that are being fulfilled or are going to be fulfilled by the Lord. But when you think about it, I would encourage all of you to continue to study that or to study it, and that is, wherever the disciples say, "Lord, what will be the signs of your coming," or the end of the age that we're in right now, and he would say something. you take all those passages and you, let me just do a notebook about eschatology or end times. And as I write down all these passages, wherever the disciple said this, everybody stand on their feet, please. Up, there we go. 2, 3, on your feet, let's go. Get some breathing done, turn the fans on. I just saw somebody yawn, that means I'm either bored or you're tired. Okay. Everybody's good with their temperatures?
Thank you.
All right. Please be seated. All right, so very exciting thing. Not a boring thing, but an exciting thing to know that Jesus is coming. And one of the ways we can tell He's coming is the things that He told the disciples before He left. Okay? These will be the signs of My coming. So I encourage you to study that. Jesus' crucifix was the month of Nisan, the 14th day, April 3rd, 33 A.D. Which is why people suppose He was 33 years old when He died. Now that's according to the Gregorian calendar, but I've also, obviously, I've intermeshed the Hebrew calendar, quoting the month of Nisan, which is the Hebrew calendar. There was also an eclipse that happened on that date, which would have helped to explain the hours of darkness. But eclipses don't go on for hours, so how is that possible that there's this eclipse that goes on for, I think, 3 hours or whatever the time frame was, that there was darkness after Jesus' crucifixion and death? Well, there's two specific places in the Bible. One is Joshua, where the sun stood still. The sun didn't move. And so God's hand could stay the sun and the moon, whatever He needed to do, to eclipse the sun for that period of time. Well, two reasons. To cause a shocking sign to the people for what they just did, and prove His supernatural powers. Now, that last 1,000 years is going to be ruled and reigned by the saints of God that are killed for their testimony. They're beheaded. They don't take the mark. So these are some things that we need to think about as we grow into old age and death, or as we raise our families up. Okay, so, you know, that guy taught us about the end times. He said that Jesus would soon come. Well, what does that mean to you or to God? You know, is it a day or 1,000 years? And if 200 years from now, Jesus still hasn't come and you're doubting your faith, well, what signs could you see in the natural and spiritual related to the Bible that you could tell, well, He's getting really close? We've talked about them before. What are some of the signs? Well, Israel becoming its own nation. Some people agree or disagree on that idea. But Israel, the nation of Israel, has a country now where it didn't have one before. Though established by Zionists, as some people suppose and still believe today. Everybody's still attacking the Jews, whether you believe that's really Israel or not, or we're Israel, whatever your view is about that. That land is still the centerpiece of news today. Has been for hundreds of years. It still is today, and it still will be. And the Bible says in the Old Testament, can't remember where right now, but that it's Jerusalem is a stumbling stone. If you come against Jerusalem, it'll be a stumbling stone to you. It'll be a heavy stone to you. And in most countries in the world, 95% of the countries in the world are against Israel, against that place. It's a very small country. But actually, the Promised Land is very big, isn't it? It's actually like 1,400 miles square, something like that. It's a huge footprint over that region of the world, okay, the Middle East. It's a crossroads to everywhere. Crossroads to Asia, Europe, Africa. It's a crossroads to the whole world. It's amazing. Anyway, so that place has been under fire, will continue to be under fire. They just had a big border skirmish there. I think there's 12 Palestinians were killed trying to cross into Israel. And so the Jewish government there, excuse me, Israeli government there doesn't play around. They don't mess around. But getting back to the teaching, sorry, so for that last 1,000-year period, there'll be those that rule and reign. One of the signs you see is that people will be required to take some kind of mark. You probably want to write this down and think about it. In their right hand or their forehead, if you don't have a right hand, to do transactions, to do business. So in order to get a paycheck, you have to have this thing. Beep! There's your paycheck. We have the technology now. They even call it the mark. It's pretty amazing. I don't know if it's that or not, but I know the technology would lead you to believe, hey, they'd have to chop my hand off in order to steal from me. And if they do that, the chip doesn't work because the electrical energy the chip is driven on comes from my body. And if my body is not working, the electricity, my bioelectricity is not working in my body, the chip doesn't work. Therefore, you can't cut my hand off or my head and use my chip. You see why that's a good idea, guys? People can't steal from you anymore. There's no need for a gun to steal from you because they can't take your hand. See all the cool things that happen if you just take this simple mark? Well, there'll be, obviously, it for a period of time, for a season, it can't be required. It's just recommended. Because of the 3.5 year, year mark in the tribulation, it will be required. If you don't take it, and it's a form of allegiance to the one world government, if you don't take it, then you will have your head removed. Simple as that. So, the question is, are you purposed now that tomorrow, if the government said, take this or you can't go to the grocery store and buy groceries? Are you ready for that? Because that's what you have to prepare yourself for. Because if you take the mark, the Bible says you can't be saved. If you take the mark, Revelation 14, you can't be saved. So, the mark, whatever it is, but the characteristic is you have to have it to do trade. You have to have it to do business. You have to have it to have a job. You have to have it to pay your taxes, to pay your insurance, pay your bills. You have to have it. And this will be the drumbeat. Boom, 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 boom. You have to get it. No, religious grounds, I'm going to sue, I'm going to do this. Resist it whatever way you can, but if you take it, Revelation 14 says, you will be reprobate. God bless you. That's a sign. That's a huge sign. God's warned you supernaturally already, thousands of years ahead of time. It's going to happen. Beware. It'll look like this. And if you do this, I won't save you. I don't care if you say you're saved. I don't care if you say you're a Christian. You proved that you weren't a Christian because you took this authority of the government that's against me. Very, very important that we realize what this sign is. Other signs we'll see. Before the 3.5 year mark where they will require us to take it or we lose our heads, okay? Up to that point, it's been optional. There's two witnesses in Jerusalem that are preaching and prophesying and people are trying to kill them and they cannot kill them. And the Bible says fire comes out of their mouth. Some people try to allegorize that and say, well, that's not literal fire, it's metaphorical fire. But somehow they're able to defend themselves from anybody that tries to attack them. And I suppose is a good way to defend yourself. You know, a supernatural fire coming out of your mouth and it consumes everybody that tries to attack you. That's pretty good defense and it works for 3.5 years until the Antichrist comes along. The Antichrist comes along, kills the two prophets. They lay in the streets for 3.5 days, more signs. There's a third temple, obviously, they're preaching outside of that has to be built yet. So that temple hasn't been built yet, but it will be built. That's another sign for you. Okay? And this will all be in the news. And then when they kill the two prophets, they'll have a, hey, we killed the prophets holiday. And the whole world will celebrate and give good gifts to each other. Celebrating the fact that the Antichrist, the leader of the killed those two guys who kept telling us we were bad. That we were no good. And we needed to repent or we're going to perish. Okay? So all those are signs. And that in and of itself is enough to warn you that, hey, God is coming, He's true to His Word, He's not playing around, and you have to count the costs and lay down your life, and you know, your family may reject you. You know, I can't take the mark. Well, we're not going hungry. That's why it's good to practice fasting now. Right? But as Christians, we can ask the Lord to provide for us, because obviously He did. For many people that would be persecuted during the end times, God will provide for them. Or not, He doesn't have to, but He could if you ask. You have not because you ask not. God will provide a way for you to live so that you might be killed by the Antichrist. Does that make sense? God will provide life to you, provide food and water and whatever you need to survive so that the Antichrist can catch up to you and kill you. Cut your head off. Oh, glory. If that happens to you, now you're under the altar crying out, "Oh Lord, when will our blood be avenged?" And then you'll rule and reign with Christ that 1,000 years that we're talking about. That's good news. Almost done. Almost done. The seventh millennia is the Passover, excuse me, this Sabbath that will happen. The period of rest where Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 to 17. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord physically in our new bodies. So, this, you know, this rapture is, you know, some people, they call it rapture, right? So you have pre-wrath rapture, pre-trib rapture, post-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture. When Jesus Christ comes, that's when 1 Thessalonians 4 is fulfilled. At the seventh trump, at the end of this age. Okay? So we're talking about Kileazim, the 578th year. We talked about that. Every year, Passover and Easter are celebrated on different days. Why? Why is that changing all the time? Yes, sir.
Because we are under the Gregorian calendar now, which is not the lunar calendar.
Right, the Gregorian calendar does not line up with the Hebraic lunar calendar, which marks these festivals. Okay? Very important to understand. So that's why it's always bouncing around our calendar. Passover is a very important event. It's a type of foreshadowing and sacrifice of Christ. We've already talked about that. And we've taught in the fellowship about the, we've called the Abrahamic love sacrificial view of the atonement. Now, besides Brother Marvin, who of you can explain what I just said? Briefly. Doesn't have to be in depth. The Abrahamic love sacrificial atonement view. Theory.
Does that do with Abraham and Isaac?
Yes, Abraham and Isaac, okay, were there. What about it?
Well, he was supposed to sacrifice his son, right?
Yeah, he was commanded by God to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah.
And he obeyed, but then God stopped him.
Isaac went with him.
Willingly, yeah.
Right? So Isaac was volunteering too. It never records that Abraham was wrestling Isaac to the altar. Right? Isaac got up on the altar. He laid down on the altar. So, the son is a foreshadowing. Isaac is a foreshadowing of Jesus. The father, Abraham, is a foreshadowing of God the Father. So, in this sense, spiritually and even naturally in some sense, God allowed or sacrificed His son on that cross for our sin. God requires a blood sacrifice for the remitting of or passing over of sin. That's how serious this is, how serious sin is All you have to do is look at the cure. If the cure is Christ, and we know that it is, you only have to know how bad sin is to look how badly Jesus suffered on that cross. He was even separated from his Father. He'd never known separation from his Father. I mean, like a father doesn't want to be separated from his son. You know, oh son, I don't want you to be separate from me. I want you to be near to me. The son says, Dad, I don't want to be separate from you either. And so here, from eternity past, from always, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have been together in relationship. That's a really key thing that makes our religion different than any other religion. There is relationship established before creation. Relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit was established before creation. Right? And so here we see this great sacrifice of the Father to send the Son. The great sacrifice of the Son in obedience to the Father there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. My will is you go and be sacrificed for them. Then on the cross, he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Aramaic. My God, my God. And he's not calling him my Father now. He's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That doesn't sound like a good thing. So somehow that has to be explained in your heart and mind by the Holy Spirit. Why did the Father turn away from the Son? The sin of the world had been put upon him. Was he an unholy sacrifice then? Couldn't be. But somehow there's a transaction, something happening there that the Father and the Son were doing for us on our behalf. And that's why you have to be so serious about your faith. Because you have the truth. You've been taught the truth. And now you have to grab a hold of it and cling to that same kind of cross that Christ clung to. It's a cross of suffering and patience and love. Willing to lay down whatever you have in this life for Him, for His glory, and for your neighbor. So they can see it and say, wow, why is he up on that cross? But shouldn't your God be able to get you off that cross? I mean, why are you going through this? Why are you letting the Muslims beat you up and kill you like that? Why are you putting up with all that stuff? I just punch a man. Anyway. So the foreshadowing. And it's all coming back to that Passover foreshadowing, the Abraham, Isaac, Abrahamic love sacrifice foreshadowing. And we see that God tested Abraham, and Abraham passed the tests. Now I know. See, God told Abraham, now I know. I see that you're willing to give everything for me. And God was pleased with that. But he didn't require him to kill his son. Okay. Almost done. Alright, to understand happiness, do you have to understand unhappiness? To understand mercy, do you have to understand judgment? To understand love, do you have to understand what hatred is? If you understand what perfect love is, do you have to understand what perfect hatred is? See, God the Father is both salt and light. He's both salt and pepper. He wants us as Christians, as believers, as followers, to understand that God uses trials for our good, hard things that we go through in our lives for our good. They mature us, right? We talked about that last week a little bit, the lobster idea, parable. So bad things, this generation, the world says, oh, being unhappy is not good. Being going through hard things is not good. Well, yes it is. There are good things that can be gotten from it if you will endure it. Like Hebrews 12, it says, God chastens you, right, as a son, if you endure it. You know, just like your earthly father chasing you for a time for your good, if you endure it. If you rebel against it, then you just get a lot of bad attitudes, and you don't learn anything from it, you don't grow, and you're just like a brat in a 25-year-old body. That's the problem with most of your generation, because their parents did not believe what God said. Hey, if you fail to apply the rod to your son, you hate your son. That's a Bible verse. But the generations before us, the two generations or more before us, said, well, I don't think it's very nice to hit your son in the bottom. Because, you know, when he's just punched his sister in the eyeball, and, he just didn't, that it's not really that bad. She's got some ice on her eye. And no, he should experience the wrath of the Father so he might experience the tender love of the Father. Now, if we don't receive the tender love of the Father now, through the Son at that cross, we're going to get His wrath. It's simple. And because we've offended, humankind has offended the Creator of the universe, the punishment is infinite. Now, I'll give an example. I'll use in the open air, and I'll close with this. If you slapped your dad, he'd be offended, right? You might go to jail. Could, but he probably wouldn't. But you could go to jail. If you slapped your teacher at university, I don't like that. Be quiet. You will get arrested for assault, and you will go to jail for a period of time. If you slap the governor of Kentucky, you're going to jail for years, probably 5 to 10 years. If you slap the President of the United States, the Donald, you probably will never get out of jail. That's the way the judicial system will deal with you. Now, if you noticed, as I was explaining this, the higher up you go in authority, the more punishment you get. Okay? But the Donald can only put you in jail for your life here. He can't put you in jail forever. But Jesus Christ, He can put you in jail forever. And Hebrews 12 says, our God is a consuming fire. And if that's true, and we know that it is, we will be in that consumption. We will be under His wrath forever and ever and ever. And it's a really serious thing, because He's already offered His love to you. He's already been gentle with you, tried to convince you that you need to once for all confess and forsake your sin. But here's the other part of it. If you don't live your life for me, here's what's going to happen to you. And I don't want that to happen to you. Turn and live. Amen? That's it. We'll wrap up with that. So God wants us to turn and have life at the cross of Jesus Christ. And then to pick up our own crosses, live for Him, and follow Him. Amen. Any questions? Objections? Say again?
Just one addition.
Sure, go ahead.
Psalm 7.
Psalm 7.
Quoted all the time, Psalm 7:11. Mm-hmm. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked. One of the things, God is angry, but at the same time, He's also willing to forgive. So in verse 12, it says, if he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. So God doesn't want to do it.
Right.
Right? So He loves and He hates both at the same time.
Yeah.
And Revelation 3:19, Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He's zealous therefore and repent. So, I try to reason with sinners on the street, especially older adults. Hey, do you have children? Yeah. Well, what happens if little Johnny runs into the street?
Right.
Well, do you go and say, hey, Johnny, don't do that? Or do you say, hey, Johnny, don't do that, right? You right. Yell at them. And it says, what happens if they continue to do it? Well, you might want to get the rod out, right?
Yep.
And so that rod of correction is to what? Because little Johnny doesn't get ran over by a car.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're out there with the rod or the bullhorn or whatever. We sound really hard.
And we sound really harsh. We just don't want anybody to go to hell.
Right.
And so Jesus doesn't want anybody to go to hell. That's why he bled and died on the cross.
Yep.
And God doesn't want him to let go of that arrow, but he's going to.
Yep.
And God is going to whet that sword.
Yep.
He doesn't want to. God doesn't take pleasure.
Right.
In the death of the wicked,
but
that they would turn and live.
Amen. So, yep.
That's all I wanted to say.
All right. Praise the Lord.